Honor for what the Lord has revealed to His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you have a copy of God's Word, you may follow along with me. I'll be reading to verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you or overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Thus far, the reading of God's words, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we ask even now you might bless the one who preaches and those who listen, that through this glorious exercise, this administration of the means of grace, as you have done through countless millennia in your church, both Old and New Testament, that you would take this word, that it would be powerful in its preaching and in its working in our hearts, that it might become a harvest of righteousness. Oh Lord, may we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As we seek to honor you with our lives, oh Lord, attune our ears, attune our hearts to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, it is my intention, as we move through a pretty good section of the book of 1 Corinthians, especially this chapter, not to touch on things that I will touch on tonight as I preach on that petition in the Lord's Prayer and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is a section there in this chapter of 1 Corinthians where we are instructed as to the level of temptation that God limits in us sovereignly, that we will not be tempted beyond that which we can bear. And really, the reality is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and He is our great help in all things. This morning, it is my desire to, in a sense, conclude a section that Paul began really in chapter 7, maybe even a little earlier than that, but really in chapter 8, where Paul is giving instruction to the Corinthian Christians as to how they are to live in fellowship to one another as those who participate in the blood of Christ together. That they are to consider those who are weaker, those who have less knowledge, and to live in light of that, to be willing to surrender their rights. And all of these things, whether it is holiness in such a way that benefits the body, or holiness in such a way that benefits our own souls, we are to consider that righteousness, that the pursuit of sanctification, is the continual participation in the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sanctification is a continual coming to Christ for strength and for help. And to come to the Lord for those resources that are needed for life and godliness. The inverse of that, or to put the exhortation negatively, is that we are to reject a participation in the things of this world that are contrary to and a different path from partaking in Christ. And here, to put a fine point on what Paul has already said in chapters 8 and 9, he reminds the New Testament church how things went for the Old Testament church. Children, maybe your parents have said to you, "I'm teaching you these things so that you can avoid the mistakes that I've made in my life." And the kids go, "Oh boy, here we go again." But is it not the greatest kindness for the one who stepped in the pit to say to those who are walking by, "Don't step here, avoid this at all costs"? That is the instruction that Paul gives to the church in Corinth in light of the sins of the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. 3 points that I want to make today as we look at what it means to reject a participation in the things of this world, in the idols of this world, and to embrace a faithful participation in the sacrifice of Christ. 3 points. Firstly, an intimate betrayal. An intimate betrayal. Secondly, a clear example. A clear example. And then lastly, a saving exhortation. A saving exhortation. An intimate betrayal, a clear example, a saving exhortation. Let's look at this first point. An intimate betrayal. Look at what Israel saw. What Paul speaks of Israel seeing, and it's but a snippet of all the mighty works of God that Israel beheld in his deliverance of them from Egypt. Verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers," that is the church in Corinth, "that our fathers," that is the Old Testament people of God, Paul is, guess what? Surprise, surprise, a covenant theologian. The Old Testament people of God being united to the New Testament people of God are, in the same way, called out of Egypt, the house of bondage, by grace and by the power of God. The little g gods of Israel, the idols, I'm sorry, of Egypt, not Israel, were humiliated in the plagues, culminating in the humiliation of Pharaoh, who thought himself to be a god, and then the entire army of Egypt was covered over by the rush of God's judging waters. Israel was baptized into the Red Sea through Moses, that is, as a whole covenant people of God. They were baptized. Not only is Paul a covenant theologian, he's also one who promotes covenant baptism. They were baptized in the sea, and out of the sea they were brought to the mountain of God for worship, and they drank from the water and the rock. They ate the food in the wilderness, and there are these countless stories where Israel beheld the grace of God. And what do they constantly do? In the face of God's grace and saving presence. Well, we got bread. Now, what about meat? Well, what about water? Well, what about this? Or what about that? Sounds familiar, right? Parents, it's your children. Parents, it's you. Israel is like everyone else. that before the face of God and the revelation of his mercy and grace, they grumble. Now, the way that God reveals himself and has always revealed himself is not as some divine, distant megaphone speaker, as though God is way up here and we are way down here, and he yells at us from one room to another, giving us instructions about himself. You've heard the phrase close talker. You've known some of those people. God is a close talker. Whenever God reveals himself, it is in his very intimate presence. And the reason that we know this is because as Paul is writing about what God is doing for Israel in the book of Exodus and in this episode of deliverance, as he speaks of the one who is with Israel, it is the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, the one we now call Jesus Christ. He's not way up in heaven. He is encamped with his people. And so all idolatry, rebellion, and grumbling is not when God is out of the room and cannot hear you. You look at him in the eyes and you complain to his face. You reject his glorious, loving, gracious, patient countenance. I've said it before, quoting Cornelius Van Til, that all rejection of the truth of God is the equivalent of a child climbing into the lap of their parent in order to slap them in the face. The only way you can reach the face of your parent is that you are aboard their lap, that you're being carried by God himself. And Paul says, you Corinthians, you're Israel. You're doing the exact same thing they did. For what does the idolatry of Old Testament Israel consist of? Well, we read it. Verse 7. Well, we'll go back to verse 6. Let's look at verse 7 and following. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's because Paul is describing an event from the book of Numbers in which Israel, even when God is giving them the law, the covenant, and he is establishing a covenant with them, they're playing with idols. It's like you and your bride, you go to the altar, and it could be either one of you, and as you're saying your marriage vows, this other person making their vows is turning around, and they're texting an old love. Wait a second. Wait, I'm getting married. Can you imagine such a thing? God is on top of the mountain with Moses, and he is establishing the parameters of their marriage vows, and Israel is committing adultery, idolatry, worshiping the pagan gods of Egypt. And you say, well, that's just not cool. How could they do that? How many times have you been in worship itself and you can't stop your lustful heart? Or you can't stop thinking about that thing you need to buy or angry with someone else? How many times have you been able to shut off the fount of wickedness and sin that so putrefies and pollutes your own soul, even though you're a Christian? God's interaction with his covenant people is always a, no, 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 come back this way. Come back this way. And here Israel in verse 7, we see them worshiping an idol at the very foot of the altar as God is preparing to wed himself. And then look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, Paul is not simply talking about all adultery, though all adultery certainly falls in the realm of disobedience. He's talking about the violation of the command, do not intermarry. And not only that, but these inappropriate sexual practices were connected to pagan idolatrous rituals. And so many times, the Israelites were enchanted by those things. I've mentioned one such exercise when those worshipers of Moloch would take their newly born children and they would place them in the superheated metallic arms of this god, and their children would bake and die in the hands of these metal objects in order to appease the pagan gods. Now, anyone in the West would say, hey, I'm so glad we don't do that. We've done it 60 million times in this country. We worship at the same altar. Every man is inclined to worship at the same altar of paganism, of living according to the things of this world. And not just verse 8, but verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Remember that story? They grumbled against God. God afflicted them with disease, and serpents came among them and stung them or bit them. And they simply had to look at the thing that was the sort of serpent of bronze lifted upon the pole that they might be delivered. The one who was lifted up. Christ uses that language in his very ministry while on earth. You must look to the one who was lifted up for you. Nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, that is, the angel who brought judgment. Now these things happened to them as an example. That is, God used these occasions of widespread judgment to strike fear in the hearts of the Israelite, that they may see God is a jealous God, and no one ought to share their worship with an idol, but worship God alone. And that all idolatry is a rejection of God's gracious gifts, culminating in, most clearly, a rejection of the Messiah. All of these shows of mercy and grace were exercises of the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament to woo his bride to him, to sow love in their hearts, and to reap covenant faithfulness. And yet Israel did what? Not all of them. There were those who were faithful. Men like Joshua. But there were those who, even at the very outskirts of the land of promise, they saw the place just beyond the Jordan where God had promised to lead them, yet it would be difficult. And so they said, no. They failed to trust in the promises of God. Idolatry is an intimate betrayal of all God's promises. It is an intimate betrayal of God's very presence. It is a rejection of God's law. It is a rejection of God's lordship. It is the active and open rejection of God's plan and purposes for your life. We see it in the garden, don't we? The rejection of God's law. We see it in the wilderness. We see it in the land. And all idolatry is committed in the very face, what we call coram Deo, before the face of God. And for this reason, all idolatry is a rejection of that which is most beautiful, most glorious, most satisfying, for that which is least of all those things. It's folly. It's stupid. It's utterly stupid. What does that say about us? What does that say about you and me? Well, I'm not going to call you stupid. But we act that way, don't we? And so Paul says, let Israel serve secondly as a clear example. These things were examples for them, and we look at these things and they're examples for us. God's dealings with his covenant people in the past is exemplary for God's covenant people in the age of Corinth and even today. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Maybe you've seen it Some of you may be familiar with some of those video games where you can race around a track and you do a lap on the track, and then after you complete that first lap, you can go around and do a second lap, and there's something called a ghost car. You know what I'm talking about? And it tracks your exact progress and speed, how you race that first lap. And you try to beat the ghost car. Every time you go around and around, you try to perfect and hone. You know, on a tight corner, you go wide, you slow down, and as you leave the corner, you accelerate. Well, maybe you didn't go tight in enough, or maybe you swung out too wide. Israel is an example of how we are to live, or perhaps not to live. It's the ghost car for the New Covenant Church. And what we see in Israel, we look at it and go, gosh, I would never do those things. All the while, we're doing the exact same things Israel is doing. And as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he sees those exact things happening. Namely, idolatry in the form of continuing to partake in the sin of sexual immorality and in flirting with pagan ritual and practice. Corinth was a Roman city. And like many Roman cities, it was filled with statues to pagan gods, and their culture, all of it was inundated with a kind of pantheism, even humanism. And though there are some good things that we can receive from ancient Greek and Roman culture, the religion is not one of those things. And so many who had been rescued out of that paganism, a heathen lifestyle, even after confessing Christ and walking with him for a time, had reverted back to their old way of life, as Israel did in the wilderness, in the face of God's promises. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, let's remind ourselves who they were. I give thanks, verse 4 of chapter 1, to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That in every way you were enriched in him. Secondly, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Thirdly, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fourth thing, depending on how you're numbering. Incredible things. Yet Corinthian Christians, the majority, the church itself, had become corrupted by those who, though these things are true of them, they had been delivered. They were going back to that way of idolatry. And so Paul says, look at what Israel did and look at what they got. Look at the past sins. I've gone through those things. We don't have time to go through those things in depth. You see it in Numbers 25, Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 14, Exodus chapter 32. Most of you should be familiar with the sins of Israel, at least the sort of broad strokes of the sins of Israel. They constantly complained and whined against God and rejected his rightful, gracious, sovereign rule over. And so this warning that Paul gives is a warning concerning idolatry. And it is the same idolatry then as what we see today. Are Christians immune from sexual immorality? Are we immune from the kind of sexual immorality that almost rises to the level of religion? Or we are so enamored, so consumed, so obsessed with the satisfying of the flesh that our flesh itself becomes a kind of God whose altar we worship. How consumed we are with our own pleasure, our own identity, our own image. I remember asking myself one time, if I were to write a letter to my wife, maybe the word I should be there less frequently than the word you. Think of it even in a modern day worship songs. So often we reflect upon what I think, what is true in terms of my opinion. How often do you exchange the image of the immortal God for the exercise even of displaying and embracing your own image? What is the ratio of selfies to scripture verses memorized? There's a good. How much do you behold the face of God for the sake of your own face? We live in a day and age where we are not disinclined from narcissism, but everything that our culture feeds us fuels the passion of narcissism. Idolatry is everywhere. And in fact, we need no temptation even to be consumed with ourselves. It arises in our own hearts. Now, we'll look at this concept of temptation more tonight, but for now, Paul is warning Corinth, look at Israel and look what happened to them because of their idolatry. And what happened? All but a small handful of them died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. They were not part of those people of God that arrived and received the blessings of God's promises. It's the same sin, just a different day. And so Paul says, all of this idolatry is ultimately the exercise of putting the Lord Jesus Christ to the test. How so? How does that happen? Well, that leads me to my final point, a saving exhortation. How is it that they put Christ to the test? Look at verse 14. We see it. It's a very clear exhortation that Paul gives in response to our idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. I messed up the imperative. I mispronounced it. So I'll say it again. Flee. Run away. In fact, it's interesting that the temptation of Joseph was the path to power through the offer of sexual immorality. Joseph is an example of how a righteous man lives before God. He waits upon God, knowing that God will reward righteousness. Joseph fled. And instead of usurping the power and authority of Potiphar, he humbled himself to the sovereignty of God. And Joseph is one among how many in the Old Testament that did this? Not even David did this. Solomon did not do this. Abraham didn't do this. Jacob didn't do it. Isaac was a bit of a dope. We see over and over the challenge of falling prey to an idolatrous way of thinking. And an idolatrous way of thinking is simply this. It isn't that we don't know the promises of God in contour or even specifically. God promised to Adam and Eve what upon their obedience? Life. So when the serpent came to Adam and Eve, what did he promise them? Life. The very same thing, but what made Adam and Eve's actions different, what made their desires corrupt, was that they sought the promises of God, the very content of them, but not God's way. They usurped God's rightful rule and authority, and they made themselves the guarantor of their own spiritual destiny. And that is all idolatry. At the end of all idolatrous worship, no matter how structured a religion may be, you know what it is? A fool making promises to other fools that by doing something other than what God has promised, they can have salvation. Every religion of man is snake oil. It is lies. It is untruth. Sometimes it's half-truth. But it is all snake oil. It is all one man promising to a whole other group of people, you get good things, but this is the way you get them. And Paul is saying to Corinth, don't buy into the same thing that Israel did. Flee. Flee from temptation. Do not become partakers or participants in the exercise of idolatry, but rather flee. So what is idolatry? What is participation in an idol? What is participation in the blood of Christ? Well, let's look at this. Paul says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, Paul, maybe he's exaggerating the sense of the Corinthians or how sensible they are, but he's going to use logic. And he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, what is Paul referring to? The Lord's Supper. And not just the Lord's Supper as a physical exercise, but the thing that the Lord's Supper signs and seals. The sacramental truth of the Lord's Supper speaks of our spiritual union with Christ. Because there was one bread, he continues. We who are many of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So Paul continues to speak of what it means to take the Lord's table. He says the Lord's table is representative of the sacrifice of Christ. And when you come to the table of the Lord, what you're saying is, I am a participant in Christ's sacrifice. But what if you go to the table of a demon? What does that say? What if you exercise through your participation in pagan ritual? What if you go to those tables of foreign gods for nourishment? Not just meat because it has protein and fat and your physical body needs it, but you are exercising religious ceremony as the pagans do. What do you hope to get from it? What are you doing? How can you be a participant of the table of demons and also the table of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, God will not have it that way. Imagine a sanctuary in which there is a table at one end beneath the pulpit where there is an invitation to all. Come and feast upon Christ. Come in the name of Christ. Come and participate in the blood and body of Christ. Come and identify yourself as a rightful worshiper. Is that not what a rightful worshiper is? A Christian is someone who privately and publicly identifies with the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the other end of the sanctuary is a table established to all the things of this world that are demonic in nature. A corruption of God's gifts. And we say, maybe if you are so inclined, participate from that table. Now, Paul's not talking about food, is he? He's talking about what? The desires of our heart. The actions of our hands and our feet, the things that we look at. He's using these things, in a sense, metaphorically, to speak about lordship. Israel embraced idolatry. And do you know what idols serve at their table? It's poison. It brings death. It may look beautiful, but as soon as you bite into that fruit, it's rotten. Is this not what Eve and Adam did? They tasted of it, and as soon as they ate it, they went, wow, this actually really worked. Thank you, serpent. We were going to go do it God's way, but this is how... No, immediately they felt what? Shame and regret. And there was an immediate wedge driven between their hearts and the heart of the one who made them. And though there's no such table at the end of this sanctuary, oftentimes we walk through those doors, and where do we rush? To those tables. And those tables can be found anywhere. This right here, countless tables offered up, immediate access. And not just there, our relationships. We don't even need an external device, do we? We can sit for long enough and our mind wanders, and what do you think of? Where do you go to be nourished? Where do you go for food? The problem is this. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. You cannot go to a table of a demon and hope to receive life. And you cannot participate in Christ and that other table. The table of Christ, its mission is to destroy and to annihilate and to draw you away from that other table. And so Paul presents two questions at the end. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you wish to continue to provoke the Lord to jealousy because you run from one table to another and you can't decide who you will go to for satisfaction? Who will you go to satisfy your appetites? Are we stronger than he? Now, why does he ask us that question? What does that mean? Because is it not the pursuit of idolatry, seeking salvation in our own strength? The way it's been said before is there are only two religions in the world. The religion by which God clothes us in the righteousness of his Son, or the religion in which we seek to clothe ourselves. And it takes strength, doesn't it? It takes a commitment to this idea that we are able to help ourselves. And Paul says, are you sure? Do you want to go down that path? Because Corinthians, you're walking down that path. Look at Old Testament Israel and see where it got them. They were held outside of the land of promise. So the question for us this morning is the same. Do you wish to prompt God to jealousy? Or do you wish to please him by seeking salvation through his Son? In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find a condemnation. The Lord saw it and spurned them, their sins, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Can you imagine God saying this to you? You don't belong to me. You don't belong to me. And at the end, how is it the Lord came to say these things about his people? It's because they rejected him. Can you imagine hearing such a thing spoken to you by God? Paul is saying to the Corinthians, be careful. For in your heart you do not treasure the glory of God, nor do you participate in the righteousness of Christ. But you, Corinthians, are seeking salvation and pleasure and satisfaction in those things that cannot provide. And so reject those idols. Do not promote the Lord to jealousy, but embrace the one given for your righteousness. And may we do the same. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask this morning,